Thank you, Brother Matt.
Well, most of you know that I have a struggle in that I speak too fast as it is. And now I have another struggle in that I have an interpreter. And the third part of that is she's my mother-in-law, so I will hear about it if I go too fast. So I will try to slow down while still getting it in this morning. So we're going to look at a passage here, Luke 15. Luke 15 is a passage where Jesus he's telling a parable. He gives us three comparisons to help us better understand what he titles the kingdom of God. And I want to look at these three comparisons that he used. You know, it's interesting. When I first started working on this message a long time ago, when I was looking at it, I thought, I kind of started with the concept in my mind. I had a question. If I am going to spend my life doing something, we all choose to do something. Every choice we make to do something is a choice to not do something else, right? So if I'm going to choose what I'm going to do, or at least the primary purpose of my life, maybe I should start by looking at what was it that Jesus sought to do, right? I mean, it's pretty basic. Now, fully understand, he's fully God and fully man at the same time, which none of us could ever be, and so understanding that he did some things that I obviously physically cannot do. That said, I want to look at what was Jesus' purpose in his physical life, in terms really of his whole life, but maybe more specifically about his 3 or 3.5 years that he spent in his ministry. So, if that's the concept, what was it that Jesus sought? What did he look for? What was his purpose in life, at least for that 3.5 years? And this passage, these three comparisons, really kind of give us almost a breakdown of what Jesus sought. Because in the end, his entire purpose in life was to find those who knew nothing about him. To find those who did not know who God was, at least not accurately, and to share with them the truth of the gospel. That was his purpose in life. Now, he did have a secondary purpose, and that was discipleship. And we cannot forget that. The church, I think, not this church, the church as a whole, I think fails in the area of discipleship. I think we as a whole have forgotten what it means to disciple people. After they've accepted Christ as their Savior, we often think, well, he's given you everything you need now. Hope I'll see you at church, you know? And we fail in that area. So, but that's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. What I want to talk about is Jesus' primary purpose in life, and that was seeking those who did not know him. I titled this message, Seeking the Lost. We'll look at each one of these sections on their own. I won't read through the whole thing just because we'll hit them as we get there. Let's start in verse number 3. Luke chapter 15 and verse number 3. It says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. We'll start with prayer. I'll let her catch up first. If I keep saying things, she won't be able to catch up. All right, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your house, the opportunity we have to come before you in prayer, the opportunity we have to be called your children. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a burden for those who don't know you and don't have that opportunity. They can't come to you in prayer. They can't call themselves your children. Lord, give us a desire to share with them your word and to see people saved and see people knowing where they will be when they die. Lord, thank you for the time we have this morning, and I pray that you would just bless our time. Help each one of us to find what you would have for us to learn today. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen. He starts with the lost sheep. I think it's fitting because he compares us with sheep quite often. Isaiah 53 compares us with sheep, says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." He compares us with sheep quite regularly in the Bible. And there's a background to that even before Jesus Christ, in that Abraham and his family were known as shepherds. In fact, when Jacob moved around quite a bit, he came to Egypt, and it was told eventually, when Joseph brought him to Egypt, that they put them in the land of Goshen because they were shepherds, and it was an abomination for the Egyptians to be near shepherds. They didn't like shepherds. So the concept of sheep and us as sheep is a very root to who the nation of Israel was. And so this is a very easy transition for him to explain. We are like sheep, and they understood this. I don't know what you'd compare it to in the United States. We're so, I guess, diverse that it'd have to be dependent on where you are. But to the nation of Israel, to the people he was speaking at the time, this was an easy comparison. And like sheep, we wander. Isaiah said that we wander. We've all gone astray. We've wandered away. And I, having not been a shepherd, I don't know this, but I'm told, it sounds to me, that sheep like to wander. Apparently, this is a problem. So you have fences, and you have a shepherd that keeps them in control, has some control over where they live, right? Takes them to where the grass is, takes them to where the water is, moves them where they need to be. And in this case, he tells us the story of what would happen. He's asking this question to these people. He says, what would happen if you had 100 sheep and you lost one? Well, this is interesting because when you think about this, we think about, okay, you have 100 sheep. I'm doing the math here, and you lost one. You could probably feel like 100 sheep. I mean, if we're talking 10 sheep and I lost one, ooh, that's 10%. That's a pretty big number. But if I've got 100 and I lose one, I could probably handle that, right? I mean, that only so much you can do, right? You can't. And in thought, we would think, okay, we live in America. We think in terms of greater good, right? I'm not going to leave 99 sheep with a chance of them getting torn to shreds by something, whatever it is, or stolen or something, to go after one sheep, after 1%. I'm not going after 1%. In fact, that sheep, if he was smart, he would have stayed near me, because every single day I take him to great grass pastures. I take him to where the water is. I take him to a nice place to rest, and I take care of him. Why would he leave? He was a dumb sheep and he left. Not my fault, right? So part of us says, wait a second. I'm probably not going to risk 99 sheep for one. And yet, he says this to them in a rhetorical question. I don't know how that translates, rhetorical. Probably not so great. He says, it gives them a question that has an obvious answer. You having 100 sheep would not think twice about leaving 99 sheep and going after one. You wouldn't even hesitate, you would leave. You would put them in as secure place as you can put them, and you would go find that one, and you would wander on the mountains, you would wander wherever you thought that, that sheep might have gone, and you would get that sheep. And when you find that sheep, you bring him back, and you throw a party. Yeah, I mean, you're telling your neighbors, you're saying to everybody, I had lost a sheep, and I found him, I went and I wandered, but I found him, and now I have all 100 sheep back. This is a big deal. He's implying here that this is not every day. This is a sheep. You don't lose a sheep. You just don't lose a sheep. You, not even one. And the rejoicing is incredible to the point that he says, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Sometimes you might think, pastor started this church in 1996. So we're looking at 24 years this year. 24 years. And if you were to pose this question to pastor 24 years ago, if you'd have said, you are going to be at this church for 24 years, and in 24 years you will see one person saved in the entire 24 years. Now go, are you okay with doing this? Or would you want to make a different choice? What do you think his response is? That's a rhetorical question. He says yes. He does it over again. Why? Because there's rejoicing in heaven over one soul saved. And what is the price of one soul? It is more than worth 24 years of sacrifice or whatever it takes to get there for one single soul. It is more than worth the price. Now you say, well, what about missionary? I mentioned this morning the Herzls, the physical struggles they have gone through. The Weimers have had all kinds of different issues that they've dealt with over the similar number of years, 20 plus years. Every missionary I know has had some sort of thing that they've dealt with. Was it worth it? You go back. Was it worth it? There's a gentleman at West Coast Baptist College, a guy named Keith Stensis. Or is it Brian? One of them's the dad, one of them's the son. I can't remember which one. Dr. Stensis is the missions director at West Coast Baptist College. He was in Uganda for 20 plus years. And got some, I don't know what it is, but it's some sort of a virus that he got that basically attacks his nervous system. And he walks with two canes. He has two canes that he walks with and struggles to even really move around. He had to come back because one of the things that exacerbates it is unlevel ground. And Uganda, I guess, is one of those places that's the definition of unlevel ground. And it was just making it worse, and so he just needed to come back to the States. So he's now at West Coast. And hearing his story, I think, that's a terrible story. If you went back and looked at the 20 years or whatever he spent in Uganda, that's a terrible story. I wouldn't want to go through that, right? And yet God had a purpose, and if one person was saved, he would do it all over again. Why? Because there's rejoicing in heaven over one soul that's saved. Though 99 sheep, yeah, it's great. It's good that they stayed there. They were right to stay there. But that doesn't mean you bail on the one, right? We don't bail on the one. If there's one person in this entire city of Corvallis that needs to be saved, is it worth it to be here and go out and find that person? Absolutely. It's absolutely worth that one person. We've talked about this. If we go to Australia, say we spend 30 years there, come back and I'm 70 years old, was it worth for one person to be saved? Absolutely. It will absolutely be worth it for one person, because Jesus Christ said it is absolutely worth it for one person. It is absolutely worth it. The lost sheep. Psalm 119, 176 says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. It's David praying to God, saying, come find me, because I wander. I am good at this. It's one thing I'm good at is wandering. Come find me. Because we know that that's who God is. God does come find us. We need him to come find us. Come find me when I think I'm on the right track, but I'm not. And I look around and I realize, God's not with me in this. I'm on my own. I went and did something that was not part of the plan. Come find me. Ezekiel 34 is a pretty interesting passage. He says, in verse 2, he says, Son of man, this is God talking to Ezekiel, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Yea, eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty have ye ruled them, and they are scattered because there is no shepherd.
Just reading that, you think, what kind of terrible people are these? How many churches look like that today around us? And people are going to these churches thinking they're getting the truth, thinking that there's a shepherd, in this case a pastor, that cares for them. And I am not by any means saying all these pastors are terrible people. But I'm saying there are a lot of churches out there where the shepherd's feeding himself. And to be honest, this was written, Ezekiel was told to go tell this to the leaders of Israel, granted. But as that doesn't necessarily stop at the pastor of the church either. What if I'm just someone else attending the church? Am I feeding myself, or am I feeding those who are weaker than I in the church? Am I helping those along who have not maybe gotten to the point that I've gotten at? Maybe I'm sitting there looking at them thinking, man, one of these days they might grow, but have I done anything to help them do that? Or did I sit there waiting, hopefully one day they'll stop bothering me with their lack of growth? Sometimes we do that. Maybe it's not on purpose. Maybe it's not even noticeable. Sometimes we do that.
There's an interesting comment. There's a guy who was a pastor in England, early 1900s, I believe. A guy named Albert Barnes wrote a commentary on the Bible, and I just have to read this. It's just a thought that once you read it, it just changes the way you think. He says, One may have a sincere desire that others should not perish, and yet it may be that in entire consistency with that, they will perish. A parent has a sincere wish that his children should not be punished, and yet he himself may be under a moral necessity to punish them, right? A lawgiver may have a sincere wish that no one should ever break the laws or be punished, and yet he himself may build a prison and construct a gallows and cause the law to be executed in a most rigorous manner. A judge on the bench may have a sincere desire that no man should be executed, and that everyone arraigned before him should be found to be innocent, and yet even he, in entire accordance with that wish, and with a most benevolent heart, even with tears in his eyes, may pronounce the sentence of the law. What he says, he's talking about this passage, he says, what this passage then proves is God has a sincere desire that people should be saved. any purpose in regard, number two, any purpose in regard to the destruction of sinners is not founded on mere will, nor is it arbitrary.
That's big words. What he's saying is God not only wants everyone to be saved. First and foremost, hell was not made for humans. Hell was made for the devil and his angels because he chose to usurp God's authority, and that does not happen. Hell was made for him. Hell was not made for humans, so thus God does not want humans to be there. And yet, in that desire, in that sincere will of God, he may still have to be the judge that sends them to that hell because they chose to ignore him or they chose to usurp his authority and make themselves God in their life. And it's not arbitrary. God has given us the rules that say, this is what I expect. This is what will send you to hell. This is what will send you to heaven. It's not arbitrary. It's God setting the rules, but he's put it out there. Also, he says that it would be agreeable to the nature of God and to his arrangements in the plan of salvation if all humans should come to repentance and accept his offer of mercy. It is absolutely God's will that every single human on this planet be in heaven. If God's perfect will were to happen and he did not give us free will, every human would be in heaven because that's what he wanted. But he also wanted to give us the choice. The problem is that God then has to come against these two things. They cross each other. God wants everybody to be in heaven, but not everybody wants to trust him for it. So he may have to be and has already been the one that had to execute the judgment that he did not want to execute because he is consistent. It's a difficult thing to think about. My wife and I have discussed this, and I don't know the answer to this. It's not my job to know the answer to this. We've discussed, okay, what happens if someone in a remote, say there's a remote village on an island, there's a good situation. Off the coast of India, everybody knows about the missionary that died a couple years ago now. There's off the coast of India, there's an island that is a tribal island. The country of India, the government of India, forbids anybody to go to this island. These people love to kill people for no reason. They are pretty bad, what little we know of them. But say a person is sent, and I believe God worked in this man's heart to send him, and maybe he was able to plant a seed. I don't know. But these people know nothing about God. What will happen when they die? Because they are living and dying. I don't know how long they've been there, but as long as there's been decent civilization in the world, as long as we've known about that island, it's been there and there have been people on it. And they're living and dying. They're not 900 years old or anything. So what's happening to them? Do they go to heaven because they didn't know? Well, it wasn't my fault. I didn't know. Nobody came and told me. Or you killed them when they did come. But no. God says, in order to be in heaven, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is and accept his gift of salvation. So that means that automatically, that means that those people are going to hell because they're not being told. And you say, well, we've tried. People are dying. We got to stop. Well, fortunately, when the five men went to Ecuador and landed on that beach and those people killed them, very weird situation. If you read that whole story, it's unbelievable. It's a crazy story, but I've read many, many different accounts of that story. But either way, nobody stopped. They did not stop. They had already had a little bit of a beachhead, and they pushed through, and people got saved. In fact, those particular people got saved because people pushed through. Does that mean we should keep going to this island? I'm not saying anything. I have no idea. That's God's gonna put that on individuals' hearts. But that doesn't mean that those people automatically go to heaven because they haven't been told. So then it comes to, well, what about children? My kids have asked this. What about children? What about babies that are aborted? Do they go to heaven? I have no idea. I can't answer that question. I don't know. I know one thing. I know God is the judge of all things, and he knows, and he will do the right thing. Right. And if that means that they go to hell, it will be the right thing. I don't know. But I will say this, that no matter what happens, we know that these people have to be told.
If they're not told, they're a lost sheep. They're left out there with no clue that they're going to die and go to hell, and or any reason for it. And they'll stand before God, and he'll say, "You didn't trust me." And they'll say, "I didn't have anybody to tell me." And he'll say, "That's not an excuse." So they have to be told. They have to be told. We can't afford to be letting sheep go lost, not even one. Many have heard the story of D.L. Moody's conversion. He's a fascinating character as it is. But he told his own story this way. He said, "When I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class. And one day, I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop where I was, the shop I was at work in, and put his hand upon my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul until then. I said to myself, 'This is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now, and I know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight.'" That's how D.L. Moody told his story. That man had a passion for D.L. Moody's sin when D.L. Moody had no idea that it even existed. He cared for someone who had no care for his own sin. That's a difficult thing to think about. Do I have a passion for someone else's sin? Sometimes I barely even have a passion for my own. And yet, this man cared so much for this young man at the time. That man, and of course, we know his name now. I don't remember his name now, but he's kind of become known. He was a nobody. After he died, he was a nobody. The only reason we know who he is because D.L. Moody started telling his story. But this was just a guy working at a church as a Sunday school teacher, and he went out and sought this kid out and wanted to make sure that he knew the gospel, and not just knew it. He says, "I don't even remember what he said. I just remember feeling his hand on my shoulder." That made the difference. We couldn't possibly on this side of heaven possibly know the impact that man had throughout eternity because of the impact that D.L. Moody had. This man had an impact on a man who ended up changing a lot of the United States at the time. Many, many people were saved under D.L. Moody's ministry, and I think still are today. I think still the effect is still ongoing. We have no idea what the effect is of caring for one person. But not only that, Jesus Christ didn't stop at a lost sheep. He decided, okay, I'm going to tell you another story. For those who don't maybe understand the sheep thing, let's go on to the lost coin. He moves on to the lost coin. He says in verse 8, "What woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." He again repeats that statement. He says, now he goes from 1% lost to 10% lost. If you lost 10% of your savings today, do you think you'd go looking for it? I think most of us would. If all I had in the world was 10 coins and I lost one, yeah, you can count on me going looking for it. She goes looking for it. And by the way, when she finds it, she tells her neighbors. Her neighbors are probably standing there like, okay, we're going to come over and we're going to rejoice with you because you found a coin. I mean, but that's a big deal. You found 10% of your income. Like, this is a big deal today. All of a sudden, let's rejoice with you. There is no comparison coins to human souls, but he's trying to put it in a perspective that allows us to see that even if more important to you than sheep is money, put it in this perspective of the money. If you lost some of your money, would you go looking for it? Absolutely, you would. You're not going to leave that alone. This is a fascinating quote to me. Charles Peace was a notorious criminal in England, and he was executed on February 25th, 1879. Just before his execution, an Anglican minister half-heartedly read to him from the Consolations of Religion. It's supposed to help you get to heaven. It's a Catholic thing, / Anglican, / Episcopal. It does nothing, so don't bother with it. He reads to him. He reads, this is a quote from it, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release of that death itself can bring." So it's the pain of forever dying without actually getting the release of dying. It's unbelievable. Like, when you read what's in the Bible about hell, I mean, Jude talks about pulling some out of the fire. Read about hell to someone who doesn't know about hell. That will change their life, I can tell you that. If they believe that, it will change their life. What does Charles say? Charles stopped the minister and he said this, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." And yet sometimes we sit and we think, they'll wait another day or another week. I've got better things to do. I can tell you many, many times when I felt like I've got better things to do. And yet, his point is valid. If I firmly believe what the Bible says about hell, what would stop me from telling anybody I could possibly know? He said nothing, even with broken glass, he said, just to save one soul from an eternal hell that looked like that. And sometimes we believe it. The Bible says it, right? We believe it. But how do we internalize that? Do we really stop and think, this is what that person is going to experience for all eternity while I sit there in paradise? Changes how you look at things. Changes how. Lastly, and I should be done, the lost son. And we're going to go over this quickly. The lost son was, now we're looking at, instead of 1% or 10%, this is 50%. He lost 50% of his sons. This man gives him all of, you know, this his son's money that would have eventually been his when the father passed away. He gives him his half or less than half, and he takes off with his money and he goes and spends it, wastes it. And you know, we often call this story the prodigal son. It's interesting when you look at the term prodigal, and you realize this is really more, the story is really the prodigal father. Prodigal is not referring to leaving. It's the idea of acceptance. This story is about the father. Put it this way. We talk about it like it's the lost son, but this is not about the son. This story, Jesus Christ told this story not to tell us about the son. We already knew about the son. We've lived that. What we didn't know was the father. The father said, it says that he saw him coming a long way away. Would that father have seen him coming a long way away if he was just going about his business? Maybe he had a long road. Maybe he lived in a tower and he could see for a long way. I don't know. This implies to me that he was looking for him. He was waiting for him to come back. And when he saw him from a long way away, he went out to meet him, and he didn't even let him finish his rehearsed plea. He said, "No, no, no, you're my son. You're not going to be treated like a servant. You're going to be treated like you're my son, and I'm going to give you the best that I have." And often that happens. A person is saved, they come into the church, and we act like the other son. "Oh, it's about time. I never got treated like this. How can we be treating him like this?" Instead of being unbelievably excited the way heaven is excited when one person is returned back to the fold. It's so unbelievably important, and we sometimes lose that joy of seeing someone saved. We had a couple. I think we were here on Christmas Eve. Is that right? We were here on Christmas Eve. That service at our church, we had a couple that came, just walked in the door, and knew nothing about church, and pastor ended up talking to them after the service, ended up taking them out to eat. They didn't have any money and they didn't have any food, and they had an apartment, but they were struggling to make rent, and he was out of work. And so pastor took them out to eat and shared with them the plan of salvation, and they both accepted Christ as their Savior. And pastor told me a couple days later when we were there, he told me, hey, this couple came on Christmas Eve and they got saved. And there's nothing else in that can possibly he have said that could make a person more happy. There's nothing. If he had said, hey, guess what? Someone just gave the church $1 million. He'd be like, that's amazing. That's awesome. You know, that's not like two people coming to church and getting saved. That's why we're here. If it weren't for that, why would God not just take us to heaven as soon as we're saved? There's no point in being here if it's not for that. We're here for that. And for our role to be fulfilled, for our church to be fulfilling that, there's nothing greater in the world than that to be happening. That doesn't happen often enough. So, yes, it's absolutely exciting. And he's been working with them now, and they're growing. They're reading their Bibles every day. And it's unbelievable the change that it makes on the others of us. We say, oh, yeah, I'm probably not reading my Bible as much as I should be. I'm probably not praying as much as I should be. I'm telling him, hey, Bible says we should be in the Word. We should be learning and growing. And what if he looks at you and says, so how often do you read your Bible? And you're like, well, you know, enough. Well, what's enough? Does he need to read it more than you? No. I probably should be reading it more than him, because I already know what it says and I know that I'm not following it. He's still learning. He doesn't have any idea. He's completely clueless to all this stuff. These are the things that we seek for. This is our entire purpose in life. This is what Christ sought for. He spent his entire existence. He avoided food. The disciples came to him at the well and they said, Master, we need to go get food for you. You haven't eaten. And he says, I have food that you know not of. And they said, where do you get food someplace? I don't understand. And it's because he sacrificed all of that in order to spend the time to share with somebody. And for what we know, it looks like the whole town got saved that day. It was worth it. It was worth the sacrifice. Sometimes we don't want to sacrifice. We only get the reward if we sacrifice. There's only one way. And if we want to be what Christ was, if we truly want to be Christ-like, we have to have our entire purpose in life being to seek the lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your purpose, that you spent yourself, you gave everything you had, including your oneness with the Father. You gave up your deity that we might have an opportunity to be in heaven. And then you sent someone to share that message with me, with everyone here, that we might have an opportunity to accept that and be in heaven. Lord, please allow us to be that one that you sent to someone else, to share that word with them, that they might know you, that they might come to you and know for sure that they'll be in heaven one day. That is your will, Lord, that every single soul be saved, every single soul be coming to the knowledge of you, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be focused and be purposed in our heart to be that person, to share your word with those around us. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.